Pastor Phil mentioned it. I'm going to mention it again just to further exhort you. It's during this time of year where a lot of people get to gather with friends and family, the holidays. And so let's be purposeful. I think a good word there is intentional, to share the gospel. And we pray for open doors. Paul says, pray for open doors. But sometimes you begin those by just engaging in conversation with the intention and the hope of getting to the gospel. And so sometimes I think we're a little timid and we say, I'll just sit here quietly. And if someone says, how can I be saved? Then I'll respond. And you should pray proactively for that, but also begin to engage people. Think about how you can begin to speak of the things of the Lord, giving thanks to God, and then speaking about thanks for salvation in Christ, and then engaging people in those conversations. And if you say, well, I struggle with fear, I struggle with boldness. Well, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples were struggling with boldness as well. And they prayed that the Holy Spirit would come. And it says the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they boldly proclaimed the word of God. So come in weakness, confess your struggles, and then ask for God's grace of the Spirit to come and give you boldness that you may proclaim, as Brother Jackson said this morning, in love, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So amen for that. As we pray this morning over our opening of the scriptures here, let's pray for Ramesh and Salji. They're at the hospital right now with Elijah, who's struggling with some breathing issues. And so we want to commit them in prayer as well. Also this morning, or last week, I received an email regarding the prayers for the missionaries in Lebanon. And there was that tension building up of war, and it seems it has died down to some degree. And so let's continue to pray for that and thank God for keeping war out of that country as that work of the gospel is going forward there. We trust in his sovereign will, but it seems he's answered that prayer towards not an outbreak of war right now. So let's keep praying for them, and we'll pray for Ramesh and our time in the Word now. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, blessed be your name. Have mercy on us, O God. Lord, not according to our deserving, but according to your steadfast love, have mercy on us this morning. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We look to Christ as our hope. It's in his name that we come. Father, we thank you for hearing us, for answering prayer regarding the work in Lebanon and the withholding of war. Lord, we know that you sway the hearts of kings. Our rest is in knowing that you're sovereign. And so we continue to pray for our brothers and sisters and the work of the gospel there. Lord, we trust whatever you will, and we thank you for hearing and answering. God, we pray for Ramesh and Salji and Elijah right now, God, that you would be merciful. God, we know that you can speak, Lord, and universes are created. So we ask for your grace to come upon Salji and Ramesh. Lord, that you would guard their hearts from fear or worry, that in this moment they would actually be drawn to you. So Lord, draw them to you. Have mercy on Elijah, God. Lord, if you work through the means of doctors now for your glory, God, give them wisdom. But have mercy towards them, we pray. We commit him to you because we trust you, Father, that you are good. God, we've come to your word now, God, as an act of worship, as an act of obedience, as an act of humility and thanksgiving that you've given us your word to us to feed us. God, I pray that we would be fed daily. God, that you would draw all your people here in this congregation to a consistent and persistent diet of the word of God, reading and meditation and memorization. Lord, that we would be being filled with your spirit and be being filled with your word. God, that we might live for your glory, God. We might discern what your will is. So help us. Help us this morning. God, I pray for the lost among us, Lord. God, that you would have mercy and save. We've seen your sovereignty in your word, God. We know that it's according to you. You are decisive. You are determining. So we pray for your mercy and grace to be determining in the hearts of the lost among us this morning, as the word of your word goes forward and Christ is lifted up, that they would look upon him and they would believe and have eternal life. So grant that grace, we pray. Lord, we thank you for continued grace as we come to your word. We confess our need for the Spirit now. God, to see. God, not just with human eyes and human ears, but to be taught by God. The illumination of the Spirit to magnify your Son, Jesus, through the proclamation of your word. Oh, help us, oh God. Lead us, Lord. Go before us and lead us, Lord. Your word says your people know your voice. So speak to us this morning through your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. John chapter 6. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, welcome. I think this morning I received more texts and emails of people being out of town or sick. And so it seems like this time of year is when people are traveling a lot and people get sick a lot. And so we'll pray for those in the body who are ill. And we know that God reigns and you are here this morning because God has brought you here. So as we go through the word, this word is for you. This word is for you. We're in John chapter 6. We're working systematically through the Gospel of John. We are in, no doubt, maybe the heaviest chapter in the Bible. One of the heaviest chapters in the Bible, doctrinally and theologically. I encouraged you all, I sent the email out, to ask you to pray and ask you to read the chapter, of John 6 in its entirety this week. And the reason why I want you to do that is, so as we stop, so we're taking this entire chapter 6 as one conversation Jesus is having with these people. And ideally, it would be preached in one sermon. But we are trying to do justice to each of these individual verses because they're so full of truth. But our hope is that you don't miss the big picture. And the way you don't miss the big picture is that you read the entire chapter each week. So you're seeing the forest as you read the chapter for the week, and then we come each week together, and we look at individual trees, and then we go into branches on the trees, and we go into the bark and into each leaf on the tree, and we're trying to understand and grasp it. And I want you to have both perspectives in your mind. So it will help you and prepare you if you are reading the chapter each week to get the big picture, and then you'll be better prepared as we zero in on each of these individual trees. May the Lord help us in that. I'm going to walk through these verses right here. It's 35 through 40 for context. Make a comment and then put the verse up. And then we'll enter into verse 41 through 47 today. Remember, this discourse started at the beginning of this chapter, where Jesus, in the wilderness, fed over 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It was a sign. It was a miracle. It was demonstrating that he is divine. He is God in flesh. And it was setting up this discussion that we've been going through for the last number of weeks. What's the discussion theme? That one greater than Moses has come. Where Moses fed the people of Israel in the wilderness with manna, this bread from God. Now we have Jesus feeding the people in the wilderness. But more than Moses, he doesn't just feed them the bread from God. He himself is the bread from God. And where Moses could satisfy them temporarily with physical bread, Jesus can satisfy us eternally as he himself is the bread of life. This is the discourse that we're going through here in the gospel here. It's important that you see the parallels. We need to be thinking like first century Jews here. We need to be thinking that these people are thinking of Moses and Abraham. These are the truths that go through their mind. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he's giving parallels. You're trusting in Moses. You're trusting in your forefathers. And he keeps telling them this. They all point to one thing. They are shadows pointing to the substance. And he's saying, come out of the shadows of Moses, come out of the shadows of Abraham, and feast on the substance of me, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all these types and shadows standing before them, God incarnate. So keep looking for these parallels, and I'll keep trying to pointing them out to you. And he's trying to help them come out of their thinking and come into Christ. In verse 35, if you remember, that was the first of the I am statements, where Jesus uses the same self-defining statement that Yahweh used in Exodus chapter 3. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, I want you to go deliver my people from Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses said, who am I to go? And who should I say is sending me? They're not going to listen to me. And God's reply is, tell them I am is sending you. The self-defining, self-existent, eternal one, Yahweh, is sending you. And here in verse 35, Jesus applies those same words to himself, meaning Jesus is one with Yahweh. It's an unbelievable statement here in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am, ego ami, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus not only fed the people in the wilderness like Moses, but he himself is the bread of life that they should come and feast on. Pay attention to this. Jesus does not point outside of himself. Moses said a greater prophet will come. The prophets of the Old Testament said, look forward to one who will come. John the Baptist, who we saw in the prologue in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he said, there's one greater than me whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Look to him. But Jesus comes on the scene and he doesn't point forward anymore. He points to himself. Look to me. Look to me. And what does he say? Whoever believes in me, whoever comes to me, has eternal life. So coming to Christ and believing in Christ and seeing Christ is where eternal life is found. Jesus is helping them see eternal life is not found in your heritage, namely that you were born of the bloodline of Abraham, that you're a Jew. Eternal life is found in me. You know what he's doing here? He's redefining the people of God. The people of God are no longer seen in this lineage of bloodline through Abraham. The people of God are seen now Christologically, those who find their union to Jesus Christ. These are amazing statements. How do they respond in verse 36? But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. These are God's chosen people, Israelites, Jews, of the lineage of Abraham, and they don't believe. They don't believe. What's going on here? Jesus' answer to what's going on here is verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. What is he trying to say to them? He's trying to say this. Yes, it is true that Jews are God's chosen people, through whom the promises of God, the law of God was given. They're very privileged in that sense. And through whom the people of Israel, that the Savior would come. But again, what he's saying to us, and we can read it in Romans chapter 9 as well, that not all of Israel is Israel. Not everyone born of the seed after Abraham is of spiritual Israel. And Jesus is shifting their thinking to say, hey, you know why you didn't believe in me? You're not of me. You didn't believe in me because the Father didn't give you to me. And these people are like, wait a minute, we're God's people. What do you mean we're not given to you? They're struggling to understand this, and he's helping us see that there is a choosing of the Father, a giving of a people to the Son. And it says here that everyone whom the Father gives to the Son comes. And we spoke about that. When did he give them these people? Before the foundation of the world. We studied that in verse 37. Notice this too. all that are given by the Father come. There's not a single person who is given by the Father who does not come. And what that means is the giving of the Father, this electing of people and giving them, this predestining of people, is determinative. It determines who comes. And we know that coming is believing. So we put those together a few weeks ago and we saw the giving of the Father determines who comes, and whoever comes believes, and Jesus said, whoever believes, I'll keep them. And you see this line of salvation that God sits so sovereign over, and it's very hope-giving. Well, how can we be sure that all that the Father gave will come and none will be cast out? That's where verse 38 and 39 came in. For I've come down from heaven, that's his divinity, and he says, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, to do the Father's will. Well, what is that will? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father's given me, but raise it up on the last day. So how can we be sure that Jesus won't lose any of these people whom the Father gave? Because Jesus came down from heaven to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father, if we just studied for 2 weeks that God is sovereign over everything, right? Then the will of the Father is always accomplished. What can thwart the will of God? Man? Satan? Sin? Nothing thwarts the will of God. And God has, from eternity past, decreed that he will save a people by giving them to his Son, and his Son would come from heaven and accomplish his will by laying his life down on the cross in their place and fulfilling righteousness, and that they would come, they would be drawn to the Son, and they would repent and believe, and Jesus' keeping power would keep them, and they all would eventually be glorified. This is the decreed will of God. And we can have confidence that it will be accomplished. Jesus did not come to make it possible for people to be saved who need his help, but Jesus came to effectually save people. So when Jesus comes, he's not thinking, I really hope that this works. He's coming and saying, I have been given a people, and I'm going to die for these people, and I'm going to save these people, and I'm bringing them to glory. I'm doing the Father's will. And that should give a lot of hope to us as weak Christians who struggle daily to say, am I going to make it to the end? And the Bible says you must persevere to the end to be saved. And you go, well, what hope do I have? I feel like I can't make it to the next day. And these verses come in and say, the sovereign Lord of the universe has declared that you'll make it to the end if you're his. And that doesn't remove your responsibility to persevere. It enables that responsibility. It encourages that responsibility to say, he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will keep you and bring you to the end. So our hope rests not in my strength, in my resolve. My hope rests in that resurrected Savior who came to accomplish the will of his Father. And that's where I draw hope and strength daily from. Verse 40 then. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is the object of our faith? It's Jesus. I had someone I was engaging the other day in a conversation, and I was trying to understand where they were at in the Lord. And he said, oh, I'm a Christian. I said, well, tell me a little bit about when you were saved. And he spoke of God, but nothing of Christ. Not a word of Jesus, not a word of the cross. And I struggle, not that someone has to be able to theologically articulate every aspect of salvation in order to be saved. But focus here in verse 40. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, as the serpent was raised up by Moses, and if you looked upon the serpent, you were saved. The Son is raised up. And if you look upon the Son, that doesn't mean I just glance at him. That means I see him, and then what here? And I believe in him. I receive him. I have eternal life. I'm saved. So listen, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. It is looking upon and believing upon Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as forgiveness of sin, his fulfillment of the law imputed to me through faith. But he's the object. So when someone says, oh, I'm saved, well, what happened? I had this religious experience. God spoke to me. Well, what did he say to you? He just saved me. But if it's not in Christ, you're not saved. No matter what the experience is, no matter how much emotion is there, goosebumps, crying, outward religion, worldly sorrow, if it's not fixated on the person and work of Jesus Christ, it isn't salvation. Period. That's why when we speak to people, we don't speak of this generic God. We saw early on the disciples said, come to Christ. We have found him. Come to Jesus. We don't just speak to people about religion. We speak to people about Christ, crucified and resurrected. This is our context. Now verse 41 through 47. And I'll say this to you again. Beloved, these are some of the deepest, richest theological and doctrinal verses in the entire Bible. So I'm going to plead with you pastorally again. And I'm going to say this to you. We are in some weighty waters here. If all you're getting from this is Sunday morning for an hour, it ain't going to work. You need, essential need, to be meditating on these verses. My hope this morning is to proclaim these truths, to stir you to Christ and meditation upon these verses. Not just to excite you for 40 minutes. That's not the goal. We want to see maturity in Christ, growth in Christ, mindset upon Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you that it doesn't come through just listening to a sermon. I believe in the power of the Spirit to come in work. But there's a work that you must do as well. And it goes beyond sitting and listening. It goes home. It gets back out this book. It opens it back up to John 6, verse 41 through 47. If you need the notes, I'm giving them to you. It requires sitting down, and it is meditating, musing, thinking upon, asking questions, chewing the cud, that you may get something out of it. More than just affirmation here. More than just conviction here. We want you to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And that doesn't happen if you don't meditate. If you don't believe me, I'll gladly sit down with you and I'll walk you through the Bible and show you that what leads you from hearing to doing is the grace of the Holy Spirit through the means of biblical meditation. This is where you sit and you say, okay, he's sovereign. How does that change how I live today? How does that change how I evangelize? If I'm going to sit down with family and friends at Thanksgiving, and I know that he's sovereign, I know that no one's coming unless he draws him, how does that impact how I think, approach, pray? It changes everything. But if you don't meditate, you go, I got like two things out of that sermon, and then tomorrow I was busy and I forgot them again. So please, please meditate. Please meditate on the word of God. Verse 44 is the focus of the text today. I'm going to read verses 41 through 47. Verse 44 is the point of the text. Verse 45 and 46 support or give further insight to what verse 44 is about. Verse 41 and 42 are the Jews' response. And verse 44 is Jesus' answer. Verse 47 is the fruit that comes out of it. Verse 44 is the text. And it may be the most controversial verse in the Gospel of John, if not the entirety of the Bible. Here's the verses. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I don't know that you could do the text justice in 10 hours. So we need grace. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Note this. There is an increasing hostility happening here. They got a picture of Jesus when he fed them. They go, we like this Jesus. Give us more. We want to make him king. He says, let me give you some truth. Your motives are impure. You're seeking after temporal things, not eternal things. What's he doing? He's giving them truth. He's revealing who he is. And they said, well, then do another miracle for us. Yeah, I don't like the way this feels. Do another miracle. He doesn't do another miracle. And his answer to them, why they don't, he says to them, I'm the bread of life. And they reject that. They don't believe in that. And he says, the reason you didn't believe that is because you weren't given to me by the Father. Now they're grumbling here because he said he came down from heaven. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews then disputed among themselves. He's going to reveal more truth about who he is, more truth about salvation, and it just gets more hostile. It just gets more hostile. This is going to continue in this chapter till they just leave. Even the ones who claim to be his disciples are going to walk away at the end of the chapter. But beloved, know this. Jesus is going to go on until chapter 10, continuing to reveal, hey, I am from God. I am the Messiah. And it just gets more hostile and more hostile, and it will lead to eventually his crucifixion. You go, what's wrong with these people? Be careful. This is a picture of all of humanity in their sin responding to Jesus Christ in truth. You may contain it better and hide it better, but this response of hostility to truth is how all of us respond apart from the grace of God changing us to see, oh, that is true, and to desire it. This is who we are. This is how we would respond. This is how we did respond until grace came into your life. So when you're at the table over the next few months maybe, and you're sharing truth, and the hostility begins to come, know why. Know why. They're being consistent. You're not better. That is you apart from the grace of God. Okay? But look at the increasing hostility. Parallel text for you. How did the Jews in the wilderness respond to Moses? They grumbled. How are the Jews in the wilderness responding to Jesus? They're grumbling. They're grumbling. So there's a parallel there. Why are they struggling? Why are they grumbling? They're struggling to understand. They're struggling to grasp. They're struggling to receive. Jesus came down from heaven. What? We know who Jesus is. We know Mary and Joseph. He lives around the corner. What do you mean he came down from heaven? So they're using human intellect and reasoning. Let me ask you this. Should we use human intellect and reasoning in Christianity? You better use your human intellect and reasoning. He works through words. You got to receive words, understand them. But there's an understanding that's beyond human intellect. In other words, human intellect, the ability to reason, is not decisive in salvation. You're not saved because you could reason better than your brother next to you who heard the same message and wasn't saved. You're not just smarter than people. So these people are using their intellect. And they're going, wait a minute. I know Jesus when he was little. He was born with Mary. He didn't come from heaven. They're using human reasoning and intellect. What's the problem with human reasoning and intellect, though? Well, we're born in sin. And although we can reason things with human intellect, the scriptures teach us the impact of sin is not just that we're condemned. The impact of sin is we can't understand. Those who are spiritually dead cannot understand spiritual truths because they're spiritually discerned. They don't have spiritual discernment. So they're trying to use their reason and their intellect, which they should, but sin has ruined them. They're spiritually dead. So the reasoning doesn't lead them to Jesus. It leads them away from Jesus. See the picture? It's the same truth being taught again. Same truth being taught again. How does Jesus respond? Verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." I can't accept that this Jesus came from heaven. I know him. I can't receive it. I can't receive this truth. That's the problem they're having, and now they're grumbling. Verse 44 is Jesus' answer to why they can't receive it and why they're grumbling. That's important to remember as we try to work through what verse 44 means. This is Jesus' answer to why they can't receive that he came from heaven. And he's not the boy down the street that they know. And why they're grumbling about that. In other words, I'll say it this way. Verse 44 is Jesus' answer to these Jews why they're not believing. Okay? What's his answer? Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Why are you grumbling? Why won't your human, tainted by sin and dead in sin reasoning accept me? Well, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's his answer. And that should be important to grasp. What does that verse mean? There are two paths that go on verse 44. People go two different ways here. Everyone on both of these paths, as they're trying to understand what verse 44 means, everyone agrees that there's an inability given in verse 44. I mean, no one can come. We call it the universal negative. There's not one single person in the universe who can come on their own. And no matter what side you fall on in verse 44, everyone agrees with that. That's what the verse says. No one can come. That's undisputed. It's very clear. No one can come. Where people struggle now is, okay, there's this drawing of God that enables coming. And here's the question put forward. Who does God draw? That's the question. Okay? Universal negative. Nobody can come. This drawing does something, everyone agrees with that, that makes them able to come. The question everyone struggles with is, well, who's God drawing and what does this drawing look like? What does it mean? There are two views. I'll give you view number one. View number one believes that God draws everyone. And then the individual's response to this drawing is what determines who comes, and we know coming means believing. So that's view number one. Those who believe that would call this drawing of God prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. And they would say that when the gospel is preached, that this general prevenient grace comes alongside of it, and it just sprays out on everyone who's hearing physically the gospel. So if I'm in here preaching right now and none of you are saved, this view would say, as the message of the gospel goes forth, there's just this grace that goes out over everybody who's hearing it. And then it's your response to that that determines who comes. So prevenient grace comes with gospel preaching and enables a response, but it does not determine or guarantee a response. Okay? The view here is that, okay, when Adam fell, we were condemned in Adam and we're sick in our sin, but we're not dead. And what we need is a little nudge, a little poke from God, that when the gospel goes forth, he just kind of pokes us, this general poking. Everyone gets a general poking, and then you come and believe and are saved. I've shared with you in the past that your view of God and your view of man are extremely important. There's a danger, and it's a danger for everybody. And that is this, that your understanding of man, you can read that into the text when you read a verse. We call that eisegesis. Okay, that's not good on either side. You should not read your understanding into the text. It's hard because we all have worldviews and presuppositions. So if you say man is sick in sin, but he's not dead in sin, then you read verse 44 because of bad doctrine. You're reading your understanding into the text. And that's bad for both ways. No one should be doing that. What we should be doing is saying, what does it say? What does it mean? And allowing that to shape our doctrine. So we have to be careful here. Here's view number two. This is where we would fall. This is where our doctrinal statement would fall. And it says this: God draws those whom he has chosen, and his drawing of people is what determines who comes and believes. We would call this, or other people might use the term, effectual grace, or you might have heard irresistible grace if you're going through your little tulip there in your mind, okay? You might hear effectual grace or irresistible grace, and that says this: grace comes through the preaching of the gospel. This is the means that God works through. That's what the Bible teaches. But what it says here is it comes through the preaching of the gospel, and all those who are drawn come and believe. It's not a general, just smattering of grace that's general and nudges you, and then you're determining. What it is the gospel goes forth, and grace comes and hits an individual, and they will come. Not against their will. Everyone who comes to Christ is coming willfully. The question this is asking is, what made you willful to come? Do you see that? So let me try to tell you why I believe that in the immediate context, okay? And then we'll step outside of the immediate context in Scripture and just look at two verses maybe as to why I think the whole Bible teaches this, and then you can look at it, okay? First of all, this, the reason why I believe that the drawing of God is an individual drawing, that God determines who he's going to draw, and everyone whom he draws comes and receives Christ and is saved. First reason I believe that. There are parallel texts here. Verse 37, which we dealt with like 3 weeks ago, and verse 44 are saying the exact same thing. One's a positive, one's a negative. I'm going to put them both up on the screen so you can see it and see if you see the parallel. What's even more interesting is both of them are responses to Jews for their unbelief. Okay, see if you see the parallel here. Verse 37 is the positive. All that the Father gives will come, and whoever comes, I'll never cast him out. Verse 44, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Those are parallel texts. communicating really the same truth. One positively, some people are given and they all come. One negatively, none of them can come unless they're drawn. It's saying the same thing. And both of them, as I mentioned, are responses to Jewish unbelief. Why do some people believe and some people don't? That's what Jesus is answering in both of them. Both verses make the point that the Father, in verse 37, his giving, in verse 44, his drawing, are what determine who's going to come. The Father's giving in verse 37 determines who comes. The Father's drawing in verse 44 determines who comes. As I mentioned, both verses are responses to Jewish unbelief. In verse 44, the word's grumbling, but what are they grumbling about? Why they can't believe that Jesus came from heaven, because we know Mary and Joseph. So they're both dealing with Jewish unbelief. Another reason in the immediate context is verse 44 and verse or 45 and 46. I'm going to get to those in a minute, okay? I want to go to another point in John 6. Remember, this is one big conversation, and see if we can see from another verse what he's getting at here. And the reason I'm going to go here is he mentions verse 44. So turn with me to verse 64. John 6, 64. In John chapter 6, verse 64 and 65, Jesus is going to reference what he says here in verse 44. Just later on in the conversation, he's going to say, hey, remember when I said back to you, no one can come unless he's drawn by the Father? He's going to reference that here in verse 64. Look at verse 64. John 6, 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. He's dealing with the same issue. Why do some believe? Why do some reject? He says there are some people, some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it is who would betray him. Who's going to betray Jesus? Judas is going to betray Jesus. And Jesus is saying, before Jesus knew who was going to come and believe and who would not and who would betray him. That's what he's saying here. Now look at verse 65. And he said this, well, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Now I want you to try to apply both of the views to that verse. Let's do it this way. Hey, Judas is going to betray me. Well, why is he going to betray you? Because common grace goes to all people and they're decisive in the end. That's one view. Or Judas is going to betray me. Why? Because he's not drawn. That's why. He's going to betray me because he's not drawn. What's determining in these verses is God. God determines who will be drawn, who is given. Okay? That's what these verses are teaching. References in verse 44 make no sense if prevenient grace is given to all. That wouldn't give us a reason. Well, why did Judas betray you? Because you all got the same stuff. That doesn't answer the question for us, though. It doesn't support what he's trying to say. But it does help if he says, why did he betray? And he says, because he's not of God. Because he's not chosen. Because he's not drawn. Because he's not given. So he just keeps repeating himself. Why don't they believe? They're not chosen. Why don't they believe? They're not drawn. Why don't they believe? They're not elected. Who determines that? God does. What's the point Jesus keeps making? God determines salvation. You see why it's a weighty doctrine? You have to let that just sink in for a second. And you have to say this then. But are we responsible to come? Mm-hmm. And if we don't come, whose fault is it? Ours. If we come and believe and are saved, why did it happen? Sovereign grace. And I'll give you the end of the sermon right away. What's the impact of that? If you're saved today, you have no boast. You can't boast in anything You can't save yourself. He had to send a Savior. And you will reject that Savior because you love your sin. So he graciously came and changed you. Why is this stuff important? I mean, this is like debate classroom. We don't need that. It's important because we're dealing with the glory of God here. Listen, none of you, whether you're wrestling with these truths or you've landed, none of you want to stand up and say, the reason in my family I'm the only one that's saved is I'm smarter. When we were at the church service, grace just spilled out on all of us, and I'm the one. I'm the decisive factor. They didn't want it. I wanted it. They didn't understand. I understood. They didn't want to get up, and I got up, and I ran to Christ. You don't want to say that. You know why? Because you don't want to give yourself any glory. And that's what Jesus is getting at. It's because he came, and he chose you. And he regenerated you, and he drew you, and that's why you repented and believed. All glory be to God. That's what we're getting at. It's also important because it says this. The most wretched, vile, hardened sinner can be saved. Someone who doesn't have it intellectually can be saved. Not that they don't need to understand truth, they do. In fact, this week, I'll share a testimony, all glory be to God. About 12 years ago at Kroger, I saw a man working, pushing the cart, cleaning. And I just said hello to him and started talking to him a little bit, got to know him a little bit. And I came back up. I said, can I come and talk with you on your break? And he's like, yeah. So I went back up on his break and we just sat down and I went through the gospel with him. And I explained Christ and repentance and faith and his need to repent. And every time I go to Kroger, I would see this man and we engage. We talk about our children and I'd just say, have you been reading more? And when we were just coming out of the house as the church, he came to, I think, two services. And I would see him there and I'd keep engaging him and talking to him and not knowing really where he was at. And this Monday, I saw him again in the parking lot. And I shook his hand. I said, how are things going? And he said, I'm a changed man. He said, all I care about now is Jesus. You know, I love the word. I read it. He's like, I've been going to my parents' church. And I'm just serving in there. I just want my son to know Jesus. And I'll tell you, He's not a real sharp person intellectually. He's simple. And he said, Jesse, when you scattered a seed all those years ago, and he said, now I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to probe further. I don't know where he's at church. So I said, well, let me ask you this, though. If you're standing before the Lord, what makes you right with him? Why would he embrace you? And he said this. He said, I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I said, oh, amen. Amen. What change is he the smartest one at Kroger? Because I've engaged others there. Is he smarter than all of them? No, he's not. What happened there if it truly happened? He was drawn by the Father. Sovereign grace saved that man. And sovereign grace saved you if you're saved. And if you're not saved, sovereign grace can save you. God's grace is greater than man's rebellion. And that's a lot of hope right there. Okay. The Father's drawing is the work of regeneration. You say, well, what is this drawing that he does? It's the work of regeneration, the new birth, where people are spiritually awakened and given life by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That's what drawing is. It is a regenerating work of God. He brings life through the preaching of the gospel and draws people to Christ. If you're not convinced, now we'll go to verse 45 again, and I'll show you why I think it means that as well. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, this is Isaiah 54:13, this is what Jesus is quoting, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So what does verse 44 mean when God draws people? Does it mean general grace flows to everyone and then you're determinative? Or does it mean the gospel's preached and the Spirit does a work in individual hearts based on his freedom to choose? I find it astounding that Jesus quotes this text. I mean, look what it says here. In case you didn't get verse 44, this is what he's saying. In case verse 44 doesn't make sense to you, it was written in the prophets in Isaiah 54:13. And it says this, and they will all be taught by God. And in case you don't understand what that means, Jesus explains it even more. He says this, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So being drawn in verse 44 and being taught by God in verse 45, which means hearing and learning from the Father, are the same thing. That's the point Jesus is making. What do I mean when I say the Father must draw people? It means that they're taught by God. So he quotes Isaiah 54 and says, that's what it means. And in case you still didn't get it, he says this, everyone who hears and learns from the Father. So everyone here, sitting here, can hear me. Is everyone learning from the Father? No. You ever hear Jesus say in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he who has ears, let him hear. This is what he's saying there. You're all hearing me, and then some of you are going to be taught by God. There's a work, a supernatural work happening when the gospel goes forth. It's not a general work, it's just a specific work. And pay attention to this. This is important. What does it lead to? This being taught by God, this drawing of God, what does Jesus say it leads to? Every one of them coming and believing. That ruins the prevenient grace notion. Because Jesus, in his explanation of verse 44, he says every single one of them who's taught by God, which means they're drawn by God, they all believe. And isn't that consistent with the pattern we've seen Jesus teaching these people through John chapter 6? The Father gives people in verse 37 and draws people, verse 44. There you go. The Father gives people in verse 37 and draws people in verse 44, and all, not one is lost, all those given come, verse 37, all those who hear and learn from the Father come as well. It's a parallel truth being taught. It's the same thing. Meaning this, the drawing of God is effectual. It always accomplishes its purpose. This is the sovereign grace of God. Let's say we're all lost sinners. Okay? Everyone here is lost, dead in sin, deserving of hell. We would affirm that. A preacher gets up and preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and repentance and faith. That message goes out. Who's going to respond if God stays out of this? Not one single person. You may get up and walk and kneel before this thing. You may raise your hand when nobody's looking. You may repeat a prayer. You may even not want to go to hell. But because of your deadness and sin, just like these Jews, you can't understand. You're going to grumble and complain. You're going to reject. It may manifest differently, but that's the response of everybody. Unless John chapter 3, the wind blows. John chapter 6, the Lord calls some people. John chapter 6:44, the Lord draws some people. John 6:45, the Lord teaches some people. And then what? All of a sudden, Jesus is beautiful. He's more beautiful than my sin. And I can't explain it. I just want him now. I'm drawn to Jesus now. What happened? This happened. This is what happened. Meaning, God is sovereign in salvation, and if you come and believe in Christ, it is because God chose you, gave you, verse 37, drew you, verse 44, taught you, verse 45, and all glory be to God. It isn't prevenient grace. It's effectual grace, because there's not one person taught by God, drawn by God, that doesn't come. They all come. Why? This is his decreed will. Do they come willingly, or are they robots going against their will? Like, they're still lovers of sin, and then all of a sudden they're just being pulled and they're dragging their feet. Fine, take Jesus. No, it's not coercion. What is it? It's regeneration. It is an awakening to life and spirit. And all of a sudden, you understand. Those without the Spirit can't understand these things. Now I've got the Spirit, I can understand them. And now I see Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as treasure, and I come willingly. So did you willingly come to Christ if you came? You bet you did. This is underneath of that, asking this question. Why did you come? You were drawn, taught by God. You were regenerated by God. Why do people struggle with this? Because he doesn't draw everybody. That's why people struggle. And there is tension there. You know what the tension is? You think mankind deserves something other than hell. That's the tension. And I don't say that flippantly, because I recognize most likely not everyone sitting in this room right now is going to be drawn. That's why this is so hard and so serious. But it is so hope-giving and wonderful, because it means people can be saved. I've shared this with you before. I didn't think of it. I don't know who did, but it's true. Your greatest struggle should not be that he does not draw everyone and save them. Your greatest struggle that should keep you up at night is that he even drew one person. That's the struggle. And depending on where you fall in that struggle is based on this. How do you view mankind? Well, they deserve a chance. They're not so bad. Everyone should be saved. Then you're going to struggle with, well, why didn't you draw everybody? But if you say, we are wretched. If you believe Romans 3:18 through 20 or 10 through 18, you say, why would you save any of these people? No one does good, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The venom of asp is under their lips. There's no fear of God in their hearts. Who's he describing there? Everyone, Jew and Gentile. We are lovers of sin, rejectors of God. As more truth comes, we become more hostile, just like these Jews. Why'd you save any of them, God? Because he's a God of grace and mercy. That's the struggle we should have. And the fact that we struggle the other way shows that our minds are not fully sanctified yet. That's the immediate context. I tried to argue with you why I think it's not prevenient grace, why it's effectual grace. I think it's clear. I think it's clear. It may not be easy to swallow, but I think it's clear. How does the rest of the Bible speak, though, Does the rest of the Bible speak like that? About God drawing and saving people and it being effectual? Let me give you a few verses. He, being Jesus, said to them, "But why, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? Jesus answered him, "Well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for..." Why is he blessed? "Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who revealed that to Peter? The Father taught him. The Father drew him. That's why he believed Jesus is the Christ. Peter, you didn't reason this out in your own human intellect. You're not smarter than everybody else. You didn't want it more. You didn't work harder for it. You were taught by God. That's what he said. That's why you believed. How else does the Bible speak? I already said this one to you. All the times that Jesus is teaching large groups and he just says, "He who has ears, let him hear." You're all hearing me physically, but some of you are going to hear me spiritually because you're going to be taught by God. The illumination of the Spirit is going to magnify what I'm saying through the work of regeneration. And everyone who's regenerated sees. Everyone who sees comes. Everyone who comes believes. And everyone who believes is justified. And everyone who is justified will be glorified. Why? It's a work of God. What is this all teaching us? Oh, here's another one. Romans 8:30. Here, you know what we see sometimes while we struggle? The Bible will sometimes take, if you take salvation, okay? Salvation includes so much. And as you're reading through the Bible, the author sometimes will just give you a piece of salvation, okay? So if you look at salvation like a puzzle, it's all these pieces put together. And in some verses, they just deal with one piece of it, okay? Drawn by God. There's a piece of the puzzle in salvation. Drawn by God. That's a piece of the puzzle. And then in some verses, they take all the pieces of salvation and they put them together for you. So it's important when you see a piece of the puzzle that you have these other verses in mind to help you see the whole puzzle together. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. The reason why so many people love and quote this verse, and you should as well, is because it takes all the pieces of salvation and puts them into one big puzzle. And you go, whoa, look at it. "And those whom he," that means he's determining, he's the cause, "those whom he predestined." Who did the predestining? He did. God did. What does he do? "All those whom he predestined, he calls." "All those whom he called, he justified." Is that calling like general? Is it just a throw out there, repent and believe the gospel calling? Well, we got some problems because I've preached the gospel to a lot of people who have rejected, spit in my face and turned around and cursed me. What happened there? What happens if they die? Well, they were called through the call of the gospel, but it didn't work. Verse 30 of Romans 8 isn't true. Unless called means the effectual calling of God through the work of regeneration and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what it means, because everyone whom he calls, he declares righteous, he justifies. So look at it. "All those whom he predestined, he called effectually," I can say. "And those whom he called, he justified. And all those whom he justified, he glorified." Do you see that the plan of God just, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So what does all this teach us? Regeneration, new birth, John 3, precedes saving faith. Or I would say it maybe this way. Regeneration leads to or causes saving faith. Do you have a responsibility to repent and believe? Yes. If you repent and believe, what enabled and made that happen? Regeneration. Bigger picture, salvation is a miraculous work of God where he elects, predestines, regenerates, draws, and glorifies. You ever hear people get upset when people try to say salvation is just a decision to not go to hell? This is why you should struggle with that. It isn't just a decision to not go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. So if you go, I don't want to go to hell, is that salvation? If I just repeat this prayer and mimic your words, is that salvation? No, that's fleshly manipulation. And the beauty of sovereign grace is I don't have to fleshly manipulate anymore. I'm going to reason with you. I'm going to proclaim. I'm going to try to explain. I'm going to call you to repentance and faith, but I don't have to manipulate anymore. There's urgency there, but I know this. If God is at work, he will regenerate them. He will draw them. They'll believe. They'll be saved, and they'll be glorified. This is why doctrine is practical. It changes how you evangelize. It changes how you pray. Okay, verse 46 now. Not that everyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. In case anyone thinks that when Jesus said in verse 45, they're taught by God, they go, oh, special revelation where God manifests himself to me and teaches me. You know what that just did? What did that just cut out? Now God the Father is dealing directly with someone. You know what you don't have there? A mediator. Who's our mediator? Jesus is the mediator. The only one who has seen the Father and come down from heaven, he's the mediator between sinful man and God the Father. And Jesus is saying, now when I say they're taught by God, don't you think, oh, God just comes and deals with me directly? No, he deals with you through Jesus Christ. So Jesus reinserts himself there. Why would he do that to these Jews? Because they think they're God's children. And he's saying this to them. You don't even know him. And he's not your father. When he gets to chapter 8, and he was going to tell them, another group of Jews, you want to know who your father is? Satan's your father. How offensive is that? And what he's saying is, you don't come through me, you don't get to the Father. And that has been repeated over and over in chapters 1 through 5 already. You want to get to the Father? Come to me. This is why he's so frustrated with the disciples later on when they say, just show us the Father and we're good. And he says, how long have I been with you that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I am the means to the Father and I'm God. Jesus is the mediator between God the Father and man. God the Father teaches us and draws us through, how does he teach us and draw us then? Through regeneration, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit who magnifies the Son in the preaching of the gospel, which is the triune God at work in salvation. Do we need to preach the gospel? You better believe it. That's how he's going to work. And when the gospel goes forth, the Spirit comes and he regenerates, he illuminates, he magnifies Jesus, and those who he's done that to come and believe and are saved. That's how he teaches you. What are we getting at? It's all of grace. Nothing we've done. We have no boast in anything. In salvation. We've said it a lot of times. We make one contribution in salvation. You've heard it enough. What's the contribution that we bring to the table? Sin. Sin is your contribution to salvation. And salvation is all of grace. How does he end in verse 47? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, I find that Jesus would conclude this portion of the big conversation with that verse astounding for two reasons. Reason number one is this. He has just driven home the largest nail in the closing of the coffin of the argument that salvation is a sovereign work of God, not of man. I mean, verse 44 maybe or probably is the most controversial verse because it just says it's absolutely impossible for anyone to come unless they're first drawn. It just removes ability from the hands of man and they're left utterly destitute unless they're drawn. And that's why men grind their teeth. Who are you to say I can't come? I can come when I want to come. The arrogance of that thought. And I'll turn to you children right now. The only reason why is I sat in the pew or row listening to preaching when I was young, and I said this: I'll come later. I'm going to sin for a while. I'll come one day. Verse 44 screams at you, how arrogant are you? You think you can just come whenever you want? You can't even come, you're so sinful. That's why when Jesus Christ is illuminated, you should run to Jesus. When you're seeing sin in Christ, run to him. Here's what's amazing in this verse, though. He's just preached, as hard as you can preach, sovereignty of God and salvation, the doctrines of grace. By the way, we don't follow Calvin. I hope you just realize we follow Jesus. Listen, if you want to use the words, the buzzwords, Jesus taught TULIP, not Calvin. Calvin got it from John 6, probably. Okay? So you that might be the first time you've heard Calvin's name from the pulpit at Grace Life. You know why? We don't follow a man named Calvin. I have no problem saying I fully affirm those 5 points of Calvinism. You know why? Because Jesus taught them. And John Calvin got them from Scripture. But I'm not going to be a follower of a man. I'm going to follow Scripture. Because there are many things in John Calvin I don't want to follow. But I have no problem standing next to him in his 5 points of Calvinism, because they're really Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6, which we just covered. Here's what's amazing about verse 47. If your view of the sovereignty of God leads you to a place where you say, well, God is sovereign, then man's not responsible. What are you going to do with verse 47? Whoever believes has eternal life. Do you see an invitation there? Do you see a necessary response, an urgency given? Believe and have eternal life. That's what it's saying. That's a, yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but you're still responsible to believe. So believe and be saved. So if your understanding of God's sovereignty removes man's responsibility to repent and believe, you didn't understand it right. But if man's responsibility to repent and believe means, well, then man's determining, not God, you didn't get it right. God is sovereign in salvation. No one comes unless they're first drawn. So come to Jesus and have eternal life. Today, present tense, eternal life. In the 8:30 hour, we dealt with the Reformation. We talked about Catholicism, how it mixes grace and has a wrong view. And I thought about this verse again. Someone who holds the Catholic doctrine isn't saved, but even within their own doctrine, if you came to them and said, do you have eternal life? They can't answer yes. What this verse says to you is this: do you have eternal life? If you've believed in Jesus, you have eternal life today. It's not that when I get there, I hope it all works out. It means this: right now, I can have assurance that I'm going to spend eternity in glory with God. Do you know how joyful, peaceful, freeing, and immediate life-changing that perspective is? It's glorious. That's why they are momentary trials, tribulations, and hardships. Why? I've already got eternal life. If he chooses to allow me and make me suffer now to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ and prepare me for that eternal glory, so be it. You've given me eternal life. And this is the lens you should look through to live, but it is also the lens that should capture you if you think sovereignty means man doesn't have to repent and believe. They do. And I'll close with this. This is put forward to every single person today. Eternal life is available right now. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and have presently eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we confess as your people, this is all grace. God, we have done nothing but rebelled. You've done it all. All glory be to your name. God, would you keep us as a people, corporately and individually, from falling off the sides of these slopes, which are heavy and weighty? That we wouldn't fall off the side and believe that there is not responsibility to repent and believe, and we wouldn't fall off the other side and believe that you're not ultimate, determining, and sovereign. So help. We need help. Sanctify our minds, our understanding. I pray in the name of Jesus, if there are lost, well, not if, the lost in this room, God, would be saved right now. That verse 47 would come alive, and they would believe in Christ, and they would have eternal life today, full of joy, the burden lifted. Have mercy, O God, we pray, as we grow in understanding of what you've done and how you've worked it all out. Lord, let it have the right effect, which is greater humility. Not arrogant minds, God, greater humility. So work that into us. Help us to go and meditate on these things, and let the truths of these verses have a transforming impact on how we wake up tomorrow and approach life. In the mundane living, God, these truths change everything. So work in our midst. As we sing now, let us sing out of joyful hearts, full of gratitude at the unfathomable grace that we are under. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.